Honeymoons are very precious times. Even the word honeymoon itself kind of just drips with the freshness and excitement of young love. I try to find out where the word came from, and the best that I can ascertain from what I've read, it came because it was intended to imply or convey the idea that the first moon or the first month of marriage was the sweetest. Now, unfortunately, that's often the case. God didn't intend it to be that way. He wanted marriages to grow more wonderful and more precious with every passing year. But in many cases, they have decayed and degenerated from that honeymoon time on. And that was, for many couples, unfortunately, the best time. Now, Scripture doesn't specifically tell us, but I am of the opinion that the honeymoon lasted far longer than a month for Adam and Eve. Only God knows how many months or how many years, possibly, lie between chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. However long they were months or years of pure, sheer ecstasy. No human relationship has ever surpassed theirs. In those early days, for sheer joy and rapturous delight, it was without a shred of doubt the perfect marriage. I want you to think about this perfect marriage for a little while this morning. Just consider it. If ever there was a marriage made in heaven, this one was it. It was perfectly planned and perfectly performed by a perfect God. It was a perfect marriage. The first thing God did was to sculpture Adam. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." God made him. We've known some great sculptors through human history, but God surely surpasses them all. And when God sculptured a man, he had to be flawless in his physique and ruggedly handsome. What a man he must have been. And God made him in his own image, according to chapter 1 and verse 27. And that means he made him with personality, with intellect, emotions, and will. Now think about Adam's God-like personality for a minute. He had a perfect intellect and a brilliant mind, undiminished by sin. There was nothing in Adam's environment that destroyed his brain cells, like ours are destroyed as we live. One indication of his brilliant mind was the fact that he named every animal on the face of the earth. He didn't have any zoology teacher to help him with it. He just did it. He had a brilliant mind. I don't think we can begin to imagine the intelligence of this man, Adam. Furthermore, he had godlike emotions, tender and unselfish love, the love of God himself, because he was made in the image of God. And furthermore, he had a perfect will. He lived in perfect harmony with the purposes of God. He had a desire to live in unhindered fellowship with his Creator. Man, or I should say girls, wouldn't you like to find a guy like this, huh? Perfect in every way. Physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually perfect. I get the feeling some days if my wife ever found a guy like this, she's going to kiss me goodbye and trade me in on a new model. I don't know. But let me tell you about Eve, all right? There's two sides to this story. Chapter 2 and verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." You see that word, "made he a woman"? Made, it's a very interesting Hebrew word. It isn't the normal word used for create. In fact, there are two words often used in these chapters for create. This is neither one. It means literally to build. And I think that's a very interesting concept. God built a woman. And certainly it must have been, that woman must have been the most gorgeous and beautiful creature who ever walked the face of this earth. This was God's creative genius at its very best. And when God brought that woman to that man in verse 22, he must have gazed in awe and utter appreciation at God's handiwork. Here was unblemished grace and beauty, pure, undiminished loveliness of face and form. And like Adam, she was made in God's image. Her mind, her emotions, and I emphasize emotions, and her will were untainted by sin. Now, guys, wouldn't you like to find a girl like that? Huh? I repeat, this was the perfect marriage. Now, Adam recognized immediately her similarity to him. In verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It seems that without any special revelation from God, he instinctively knows that she was made from him. She was part of him. She is his equal. She is his complement and counterpart. And so he calls her woman, which means essentially female man. She was like him, and yet she was different. She complimented him. And I'm sure Adam drew Eve to himself in tender love. She ended his biting loneliness. That's why God made her. "It isn't good for man to be alone," he said in chapter 2 and verse 18. She filled his life with happiness. She was just exactly what Adam needed. And nothing brought her more satisfaction and assurance than that he did need her so very much. And what intense and indescribable pleasure they found in each other's presence. How they loved one another. Their home was Eden, the perfect place. Chapter 2 and verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man which he had formed." The word Eden means delight. And delightful this place certainly was. Well watered at the fountainhead of four rivers, Eden was a luscious green paradise, blanketed with every beautiful and edible green thing. They cultivated the ground, it says in chapter 2 and verse 15, but their work was totally effortless and enjoyable. There weren't any weeds or thorns or thistles to get in their way. Side by side, they lived and labored in perfect harmony. They shared a sense of mutual interdependence with one another. They enjoyed an open and unhindered communion and communication with one another. Nothing hindered their open sharing of themselves with each other. And a deep flowing affection bound their spirits to one another. They were inseparable. Oh, there was an order of authority in their relationship. The Apostle Paul points that out many years later. He reminded us that Adam was first formed and then Eve, and that's significant according to 1 Timothy 2:13. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:9, he reminds us that the woman was made for the man, not the man for the woman. That's significant. But the fact remains, she was his helper. That's why God made her in chapter 2 and verse 18. It wasn't good for man to be alone. He would make a helper fit for him. And she was his helper and shared as his helper all of life with him. She shared it with him. As a matter of fact, the Word of God tells us in chapter 1 and verse 28 that she was there when God commissioned them both, not just Adam, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. That was her responsibility as well as her husband's. They shared it together. God commissioned them both. She was to be his helper in this great responsibility. And she did everything a helper would be expected to do. I'm assuming this, but in a perfect state, what else could she do? She assisted him. She encouraged him. She advised him. She inspired and motivated and challenged him. That's what a helper does. And he never resented her help, not even the advice. Most men deeply resent the advice of their wives. in our day. Adam didn't. They were both perfect. God gave her to him to be his helper. And that's the role of a helper, and he never resented it. And neither did she resent his leadership. That leadership was never tainted with even a hint of superiority or exploitation. After all, she was something very, very special. God made her just for him, and he treated her as something very special. He couldn't give of himself enough to express his love and devotion to her. And he never even thought of what he was getting in return. That never even entered his mind. How could she possibly resent leadership like that? The Word of God says in chapter 2 and verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." How could they be ashamed? There was no sin to come between them. There was nothing between them. They were pure and innocent. There was nothing, not even clothing, between them. They were at peace with God. They were at peace with themselves. And they were at peace with each other. This was truly the perfect marriage. This was paradise. Don't you wish it would have lasted? Don't you wish we could experience the same degree of marital bliss that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden? But the biblical account brings us next, unfortunately, to the pernicious turnabout. And I chose that word pernicious very purposefully, because as I studied it and its synonyms and came to understand what it means, I learned that it refers to a highly destructive injury that is inflicted by an insidious and corrupting force. And I don't know any better way to describe what happened in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" This subtle tempter was Satan. No question about it in the scriptures. Using the body of a serpent as his tool or instrument for this temptation. When we get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, Satan is referred to in these very terms. That old serpent, the devil, he's called. No doubt about it, it's Satan. And his approach should be familiar to us by this time. He's been using the same basic tools to tempt people from the Garden of Eden right down to our day. He doesn't develop any new ideas. He keeps using the same old, worn out things, and they keep working for him. Why should he try to develop anything new? First of all, he questions God's word. Verse 1, "Hath God said?" He's still doing that today, calling God's word into question. Then he flatly denies God's word in verse 4. "Then the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, even though God said you would die if you ate of the fruit of this tree. You won't. Don't believe it for a moment." Finally, he ridicules God and brazenly distorts his word. In verse 5 we read, "For God doth know," he's not leveling with you, "he knows that in the day you eat thereof your eyes shall be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, they would know evil, all right. But they would not be like God. Not by a long shot. In fact, the very opposite would be true. The likeness to God they did enjoy would be scarred when they ate of this tree. Now, we know Satan's methods. We know how he doubts God's word and distorts God's word and denies God's word. We're fairly familiar with his devices, and yet we keep falling for them, don't we? We keep listening to the voices around us and to the philosophy of the world and the devil and letting it turn our minds from the truth which is in Christ Jesus. We know that God lays down the only valid principles for having a successful marriage. We know that God expects a man to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And that means to give of himself and his time and his affections and his reassurance, just as Adam gave. To be sensitive to her needs. To listen to her advice. to consider her feelings. We know that. But we listen to the voices of the world and say, yes, but I don't want to do that. That's not human. We know that a successful marriage depends upon the submissive spirit of a wife to her husband's will. But the voices of the world are getting louder and louder and saying, no, no, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. And so we listen to the voices of the world as Satan brings them to our minds, and it destroys our marriages, just as it's about to destroy theirs. And so the tree that God placed in the garden to be the symbol of their submission to His will becomes the chief factor in their downfall. And we read in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. It's interesting to note that Eve was tempted in the same three areas that John tells us temptations come in. 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every temptation we experience falls into one of those categories, and Eve had all three. Says so right in the verse. She saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She knew it would taste good and satisfy a need in her body, and she just longed for it. The lust of the flesh. And a tree that was pleasant to the eyes, it says. The lust of the eyes. It looked good. And to be desired to make one wise, there's the pride of life. She longed to have the wisdom that belongs to God alone. And instead of fleeing temptation, as we're exhorted to do some four times in the New Testament, she flirts with temptation. Eve had everything in this world a person could want. She lived in a perfect place. She had a perfect husband. She had a perfect relationship with her God. She was pure and innocent. There was nothing between her and her Lord and her and her husband. But she longed for that one thing that she lacked. The fruit of that tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. And she allowed her mind to meditate on that one thing that she didn't have, until it became an obsession with her. She had to have it. And that same vicious greed has ended many a honeymoon since. It's not always the wives. Sometimes it's the husbands who squander grocery money on overgrown toys and hobbies. Sometimes it's wives who drive their husbands to make more money because they want bigger, better, and more expensive things in this world. God calls that idolatry. Did you know that? When we allow our minds to linger on the things we don't have until we long to have them and they become an obsession with us, that's idolatry, according to Colossians 3:5. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And in 1 Corinthians 10:14, the Apostle Paul writes, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Eve didn't flee. She finally took of the fruit thereof and did eat, it says in verse 6. Now the text isn't clear about this, but the words gave also to her husband with her seem to imply that Adam watched her do it. He was there with her. Now I don't know what would have happened if he had tried to stop her, or if he had refused to follow her in her sin. I guess it's not even possible to speculate on things like that. Because Adam did let his love for his wife overshadow his love for his Lord. And it says he did eat. Just goes to show what a powerful influence a woman has over her man. And it is to this day just that way. She can use that influence to challenge him to new heights of spiritual accomplishment. Or she can use that influence to drag him down to the depths of sin and shame. She has that influence in his life. God gave Eve to Adam to be his helper, but her covetous heart destroyed him. Now they had eaten, and together they waited for those new delights of divine wisdom that Satan had promised to them. They waited, and instead of delight and joy and pleasure, a horrid sense of guilt and shame began to creep over them. The Bible teaches us that on that day their spirits died. God said to them, "The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And they did, spiritually. Also that day their bodies began to decay. Began that process of decay that would ultimately lead them to physical death. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." He was talking about physical death in that context. It began right here that day. The human race, only composed of two people thus far, became a dying race that day. That's the way it is with sin. It promises so much glamour and glory and delight and pleasure and satisfaction, and it delivers so little, like guilt and shame and death. Suddenly, their nakedness became a symbol of their sin, whereas it had been something that was perfectly pure and innocent and pleasurable before this point, now becomes a symbol of sin. You know why? Because it exposed them openly to the penetrating and holy eyes of God, and they are ashamed. So they try to cover their bodies with fig leaves. And God later shows them in verse 21 of this chapter that fig leaves are not an acceptable covering for the body. We should say, fig leaves are not an acceptable covering for sin, because that's what the clothes symbolized, a covering for sin, since their nakedness was the symbol of their sin. And so God killed animals and clothed them with the skins of the animals, and he was teaching them a lesson by that. He was showing them that a satisfactory and acceptable covering for sin demands the shedding of blood. And he was to repeat that many times over through the Scriptures, as in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, when he said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." The writer to the Hebrews repeated it in the New Testament. "Without the shedding of blood," he said, "there is no remission for sin." No forgiveness apart from blood. Well, will you look finally at the painful aftermath, please? Sin always brings disastrous results. And those results, those consequences will come even if we're unwilling to assume our own responsibility for that sin. And neither Adam and Eve were willing to assume the responsibility. They refused to admit that they were responsible for their own actions. Adam was the first one to try to deny responsibility. In chapter 3 and verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." Adam blames it on the woman and on God. "The woman that thou gavest me." Lord, it wasn't my fault. You know, you shouldn't have given me that woman. It's all your fault. Yeah. Eve has an interesting theory too. She says in verse 13, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." Maybe Flip Wilson thinks that his little saying is unique and he made it up. But "the devil made me do it" started way back in Genesis chapter 3. Eve was the first one to use that, not Geraldine. Eve. "The devil made me do it," she said. It's always somebody else. We don't assume the responsibility for our own sin, do we? That happens in marital problems too. It's always the other person's fault. Somebody else is responsible. It's interesting that God holds them both responsible. And it's probably true in most of our cases too, where there are problems between us. We can keep trying to blame it on the other person. But when we get right down to examining our own lives before God's Word, we're going to find that we're probably as guilty, if not more so. And the consequences are almost more than they can bear. In verse 16 of chapter 3, we see Eve's consequences. First of all, the pain of childbirth would be a recurring reminder of her sin. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Second, thy desire shall be to thy husband. She would experience an insatiable yearning for her husband. A piercing desire for his time, his attention, his affection, and his reassurance. A need so great, few sinful men would ever be willing to try to meet it. You see what kind of consequences sin has, even in marriage? There's a third one. That order of authority that was built into creation is strengthened by the word rule. Thy husband shall rule over thee, God says. And in the hands of sinful men, as we all are men, this rule would often degenerate to harsh and heartless domination, to a disregard for her feelings and a disdain for her opinions. It's the consequence of sin. And Eve no doubt chafed under the sting of her sin as Adam drifted farther and farther from her, paid less and less attention to her, and got more and more preoccupied with other things. And I'm sure a deep bitterness and resentment and rebelliousness began to settle in her soul. For Adam, verse 17, cultivating the ground became an endless, tedious chore. Making a living and providing for his wife and himself was no longer the joy it once was. Anxiety over his ability to provide added to his agitation and his irritability and made him less and less sympathetic to his wife's needs. And conflict entered their home. Sin always brings that, you know. Conflict, tension, strife, division, faction, conflict. And never was it more painfully obvious to Adam and Eve than that day they stood beside the first grave in human history and laid their second son to rest, who had lost his life in a family conflict. The painful aftermath of sin. Now this would be the saddest story ever told were it not for one brilliant ray of hope that God beams through the darkness in chapter 3 and verse 15. He says to Satan, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel." Satan, there's going to be one born. A child's going to be born into the human race. The seed of the woman, who's going to destroy your works. You're going to inflict a temporary wound on him, but he's going to inflict a mortal wound on you. He's going to destroy your works, including the havoc you made in the home. And so we have the first prophecy of the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come. He has died for the sins of the world. His perfect, sinless blood is the only acceptable covering for our sins. And it's sufficient for the sins of every human being who will put their trust in Him, acknowledge that sin, and receive Him as Savior. His blood is sufficient for your salvation. And He offers to you eternal forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternity in God's presence. And yet, He offers you supernatural power and strength to live above sin right here and now in this dirty old world. In other words, He can even help us overcome the consequences of sin in our marriages and in our homes. The consequences of sin that came, many of them, in chapter 3, can be overcome. Now, the pain in childbirth can't be removed. The order of authority isn't going to be removed. But the other painful consequences can certainly be alleviated. Husbands, you can have the same tender love and devotion and consideration for your wife that Adam had for Eve before the fall. The same sensitivity to her needs and willingness to listen to her, which is what she really needs. She needs you to listen to her. You can, you know, by the power of Jesus Christ, be all that God wants you to be to make your marriage what it ought to be. And wives, you can experience the same sweet submissiveness to your husband that Eve had to Adam before she sinned through the power of Jesus Christ. You've got to trust Him as your Savior first. That's absolutely essential. There's no other place to start but there. We must admit our sin and realize that there's no way of forgiveness but through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and receive Him as our Savior. And that's where it begins. And then we need to yield to Him as the Lord of our lives. He's not going to make us do that. He wants us of our own volition to let Him have control of our lives. Oh, Christian, yield to Him. Let Him make of us what He wants us to be. Because the honeymoon can begin again. Yeah, it's over. Adam and Eve blew it. But it can begin again for those who live in submission to the will of Jesus Christ, who depend upon the power of His indwelling Spirit to be what God wants them to be. Won't you do that? Yield your life to the Savior. Let Him fill your heart with tenderness and love. Let Him take away the selfishness and the stubbornness and replace it with a self-sacrificing concern for the needs of those around you rather than yourself. You know, if you'll do that, you may yet taste a little bit of paradise in this life. Jesus Christ can do that in your relationships. Let's bow together in prayer.